All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word. God, we thank you for the reality that our King has come and that he is coming again. And so we lift our voices with those who went before us saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that we make that call with the assurance that that is exactly what our King has done. He has saved us. So Lord, we pray that we would behold our great and humble King this morning, that we would cling to him, that we'd see him as great, as beautiful, as our primary pursuit, Lord. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the things that I learned early on as a parent is that it is impossible to anticipate and or accommodate all of a child's expectations. I remember when our son Oliver, who you all got to hear loud and clear this morning, our son Oliver, who's now six, when he was really little, like just learning to talk, Katie and I would try to think through experiences for him that he would be really into, right? That would get him excited. And when we would take him, we'd try to talk it up. And my wife Katie is in sales, so she's particularly good at talking experiences up. But so often, when we'd pick an activity or an experience and do all of the effort to try to make it sound as exciting as it possibly could be, we found that his experience of that experience didn't quite match his expectations. And so regularly, he would come up to something that, again, we had been planning, thinking through, talking up, and respond to something like, oh. One example stands out. I remember when he was almost two, we took him on his first airplane. I think we were going up to Portland. And I was just convinced, like, he is going to flip out as soon as we get into the airport and he sees real planes taking off and landing. Because this was when he was, like, deep in the stereotypical little boy stage of just being into all things machine, right? So cars, trains, planes, anything with an engine he was into. So I'm like, okay, he's going to get to see real planes taking off and landing. So when we got through security, got into our gate, first thing I did is I took him straight up to the window, and it just so happened right at that moment, there's a giant plane that was landing right as we got there. And I'm like, okay, this is it. Like, he's gonna think this is amazing. He did not. Despite my, like, trying to prepare him for it, trying to talk it up, like, Oliver, you're going to see a real-life plane, right? A plane that weighs hundreds of thousands of pounds, that is carrying hundreds of passengers, that, you know, 30 minutes prior was 30,000-plus feet in the air. It's going to land and not explode. Like, the marvel of flight. And I think he responded to it by asking for a snack. Yeah. Well, in our text, we encounter a group of people who for centuries had been sitting in eager expectation. Right? They had been longing, yearning, anticipating a king. And this king would come, we're told, in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord and in the pattern of David, as we see in verse 10. He would come to subdue the nations and would once again, in their mind, this was their expectation, he would once again establish the nation of Israel as a power, as a force to be reckoned with. This king was supposed to come in power and might. He would have the longest sword, the biggest beard. He would stand tall above all of the people and command them with a powerful voice. Basically, he was expected to come in the pattern of the kings of the surrounding nations. But how did he actually come? Well, he came in the pattern laid out in Zechariah's prophecy 500 years before. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was not the king that the people were expecting, but Jesus is the king that they, that we, that the world needs. And the kingdom he inaugurates, though upside down, is far better than anything we could have asked for or imagined on our own. So before we dig too deeply into our text this morning, I want you to stop and consider some of the expectations that you might be clinging to a little too tightly. Do you have a vision of the way things ought to be, whether it be with work or school, your family, your home, that you feel like just has to manifest? Otherwise, there's just something deeply wrong with the world or with God. This is something to be mindful of, because clinging too tightly to a vision of the way you think God ought to work can keep you from missing the work that God is actually at work doing in our midst. So this morning, I want us to walk through this text where we encounter the kingly nature of Jesus. And I want us to focus on three things. First, the glory of the king, because that is not hidden in this passage. Second, the humility of the king. And third, I want us to stop and think about what it looks like to follow our humble king. So now let's start with the glory of the king. Though Jesus is intent on subverting the people's expectations regarding what true kingship looks like, he does not make any efforts to deny his glory. And there are some key textual details that demonstrate that, beginning with the location markers that we find in verse 1. There we read, "When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives." All right, so we're given some geographical details here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which was the location of the temple. And it was the temple that he was ultimately planning to visit on this occasion. But Jerusalem was the holy city, the place where God's presence dwelt in a unique way, where Jesus would spend the last week of his life. We're told that he's headed towards Jerusalem, but he was at Bethphage. You can pronounce it however you want. If you want to get super technical in the Greek, it's Bethphage, but I don't really think you should say that. So he's there, and Bethany. Bethphage means house of figs, which will play a role in the verses that follow, where Jesus has an interesting encounter with a fig tree. But we don't know the precise location of Bethphage. We simply know that it was near Jerusalem. But Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. But apart from Jerusalem, the most important geographic detail that we have in this passage, in this verse, is the Mount of Olives. Bethany was located on the eastern slope of this mountain. And why is it that the Mount of Olives matters? Well, it's directly east of Jerusalem. It's about 2,600 feet tall. And its summit commands a magnificent view of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in particular. But far more important than any of those details is that according to Zechariah 14:4, the Mount of Olives was to be the place where God would come in final judgment of Israel's enemies. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, associates the Mount of Olives with the appearance of the Messiah. So the mention of the mount would have awakened in Mark's readers thoughts of the kingdom of God coming in and with Jesus. And from this region, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.'" Now, this passage, it takes place in the season of Passover, during which Jewish pilgrims from all over descended on Jerusalem to observe the feast. And so residents in that area around this time would have been particularly generous and hospitable with their property. So while this passage can sound somewhat akin to someone coming in and saying, "I need a car. I'm in Aliso Viejo. There's going to be a Tesla down in the town center. Just tell the person, if anyone asks you, that Nick needs it, and he'll give it back to you." It sounds something like that, but again, given the time, given the place, that's not exactly what's going on here. This was a time when people were especially hospitable and generous with what they had, so it's not quite so random. So Jesus says, "Go and get me a colt," knowing that this is a request that would likely be granted. But he knows that despite that reality, there's going to be some pushback. And so a prediction accompanies the command. And this prediction highlights the power of Jesus. It gives us an indication of who he is. And we see it contained a number of details. Right? The two disciples were sent to find a colt. The colt will be a male. They will find him immediately when entering the village, not just somewhere within it, you know, the town center. The colt will be tethered. No one will have sat on it, much less ridden it before. And someone might ask why the disciples are untying the colt. All of these things Jesus predicted, and all of those things happened in accordance with his prediction, as we read in verses 4 and 5. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And we're told in the next verse that the disciples answered the objectors in the way that Jesus instructed them back in verse 3. They told them, the Lord needs it. And this little line here, the Lord needs it, is significant because it is one of only three times in Mark's whole gospel where Jesus uses the designation Lord about himself. The first occasion was with his conflict with the Pharisees back in chapter 2, where Jesus says, so then the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He used it again later in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, when healing a man possessed by a demon, saying, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, on the surface, the reference to Lord in chapter 5, verse 19, it's ambiguous. It could refer either to God or to Jesus, and I think that's by design. Jesus is equating himself. He's revealing in fits and starts his true identity. And now, Jesus' use of that designation, Lord, in reference to himself in our text, I think this is all a clear demonstration of his glory. Jesus is making it abundantly clear that he is the King of glory and the one who would eventually come to set everything right. And that reality needs to be acknowledged. But again, he is coming to do so in a way that doesn't fit our expectations. Now, the people, I think, seeing some of these things about him, or at least perhaps reading the excitement about Jesus entering Jerusalem at the Passover from the Mount of Olives, they are hopeful. They're exuberant. And so we read in verses 7 through 10, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. As he rode into town, Jesus was greeted by a great crowd, many spreading their cloaks on the road before him as an act of royal homage. This is what people did back in 2 Kings chapter 9, 13, when Jehu processed into the city. And they spread out branches. This says that in our passage that people cut them from the fields, but it's likely that others brought branches with them. And John's gospel tells us specifically that they are palm branches. And palm branches were a symbol of liberation in Israel in the first century. And this was a tradition by the time of Jesus here, that was 150 years old. It goes back to the time when Simon Maccabeus delivered Jerusalem from the Greeks by force. This whole scene, right, it's comparable to us now rolling out the red carpet for some VIP. And as the red carpet is rolled out, the people burst out in praise, shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And that line, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is repeated in all four Gospels, and it comes from Psalm 118. The psalm quoted here is part of a unit called the Hallel, and these psalms were regularly sung at the Passover while the hopes of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom ran high. And Hosanna was a customary religious greeting at Passover, which literally meant save or save us. So in this scene, the people were prophetically repeating over and over again that Jesus was their deliverer. And so they cry out, save us, save us, save us. And that is exactly what Jesus was coming to do, but not in the way that any of them expected. All right, so we've seen the glory of the King. So now I want us to take some time to examine the humility of the King. Now, I've mentioned that this event is recorded by all four gospel writers, and each of them has a different facet of the story that they draw particular attention to. Matthew emphasizes Jesus in this narrative as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which he most certainly was. Luke highlights the self-evident nature of what is happening, pointing out that if the disciples didn't cry out, the stones would. John shows how the full meaning of this day wasn't totally understood until the rest of the events of Holy Week had taken place. And Mark here gives us yet another perspective. One commentator says that for Mark, it is the lowliness and humility of the entry into Jerusalem which matters, not its triumphal nature. And St. Augustine agrees. It's always good to agree with St. Augustine. And St. Augustine agrees, saying, by this lowly means, the King of ages would become the King of our souls. Right? While there is much fanfare surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, notice his chosen means of transportation, a donkey. We tend to not think of donkeys as being important or impressive creatures. I think that remains true even despite Eddie Murphy's efforts in Shrek. But even in that story, right, the donkeys are sort of caricatured creatures for us, right, by their very nature. Now, it's worth noting that at the time of David, a donkey was seen as an animal suited for a king, but that tradition, that view, had long since stopped being the case by the time recorded, or by the time of the events recorded in Mark. Right, soon after David, Hebrew kings switched from donkeys to horses as the donkey came to be considered unsuited to the dignity of kings. But Jesus, in accordance with Zechariah's prophecy given 500 years before the events that we're reading about here, he mounts what Mark refers to as a polos. The word's translated as a colt in verse 2, which means that the donkey here was young. A donkey considered to be a colt reaches, or a donkey stops being considered a colt after about age 4. And the youth of the donkey is further confirmed by the revelation that no one had ever sat on it. So then not only is Jesus not riding a horse, he's not coming on a trusted stallion in a chariot. No, he's riding a donkey, and the donkey that he selected was a little donkey. Tim Keller, in his book on Mark's gospel, writes, here was Jesus, the King of authoritative, miraculous power, riding into town on a steed fit for a child or a hobbit. When I told Katie about this detail earlier this week, she asked me if it made me feel better about my Corolla. To which I said, yes. Yes, it does. But what does this communicate about Jesus? It tells us that the King of glory is also the King of humility. Zechariah's words, once again, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your King is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this humility wasn't anything that the people expected. See, the people wanted the King of glory. They wanted a king who had the big beard, broad shoulders, who would carry a big sword. They wanted someone who was able to lead the people out into battle and subdue their enemies. But Jesus comes humble and riding on a donkey. The true king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus didn't match what the people were expecting, and as a result, they missed the beauty of who he truly was. as evidenced by what they did to him on Friday of that week. But friends, while the people didn't think they wanted a humble king, he was absolutely what they needed. And it is exactly who we need today. So again, consider your expectations, right? The way that you think God ought to work in your life, ought to work in the world at large, right? If he's going to be God, he must do this in this way, right? These are things that we put on him all the time. And those expectations, if not truly rooted in Scripture, well, they're not going to come true. But more importantly, those expectations can keep us from seeing who God truly is. They can keep us from beholding the beauty of the work that he is doing here and now in our midst. See, God has a way of defying our expectations, and this is a good and wonderful thing. At our event this last Wednesday, Theology on Tap, we discussed a chapter from a book called The Air We Breathe on the idea of progress. There's a lot of talk about progress in our culture today. And there's a quote that's become very influential. It's from the Reverend Theodore Parker. He said it in the mid-1800s. He said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." This line was made famous by Martin Luther King Jr., as it was a favorite quote of his. And from a theistic perspective, right, particularly from a Christian perspective, belief in the idea of progress makes sense, especially when one considers the promises of God to be at work in his world and in his people, his work, his promises to return and to restore what is broken. But our culture has clung to this idea but divorced it from its animating force, namely God. So we still like the idea of progress, but we deny the power of the one who is able to bring it about. And so who do we look to instead to bring about progress? Well, we tend to look to strong leaders, people who have modern equivalents of big beards and broad shoulders and big swords. And interestingly, the idea of progress really took hold in our culture in the 19th century with the rise of the Industrial Revolution and other things that were taking place at the time. And it carried on into the 20th century, which we now look back and see was one of the bloodiest centuries in human history. Hundreds of millions of people died violent deaths. Lots of strong leaders clinging to this idea of progress, preaching the idea of progress, leading people in the way that we tend to expect to be led, resulted in so much pain and so much bloodshed. This is what we tend to look to. This is how we tend to think things will change. And we get more of the same over and over again. So friends, what do we need? We need a humble king, one who looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, who comes not to be served, but to serve, who is willing to lay down his life for those in need. The humble king isn't who we expect, but he is absolutely who we need. So I want to close now by talking about what it looks like to follow our humble king. What does it look like to follow our humble king? Well, I think it should first be stated that the example of Christ's humility isn't limited to his willingness to ride a donkey. That was a sign of humility, but it far transcends that. And Paul famously describes Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2, writing, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Jesus' humble entry is just the preparation for his ultimate act of humble service, giving himself up to death on a cross. He did this in order to rescue us from our sin, to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even a shameful death on a cross, so that we might find life in him. And those of us who recognize Jesus for who he is, as our Lord and King, we are called to take on this same attitude. An attitude that Paul explains a couple verses earlier, saying, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." Seeing who Jesus is, what he has done for us, living into the freedom that he provides, the freedom from sin, the freedom from judgment, the freedom from the burden of the law, we are called then to model our lives after our Savior by humbly counting others more important than ourselves. And when we do that, amazing things take place. One example, many historians believe that central to the rise of Christianity was the simple fact that Christians humbly and sacrificially loved each other and their neighbors. See, in the ancient world, humility and mercy were widely seen as character defects that ran counter to justice. Justice demanded people get what they deserve, but humility and mercy extend grace, love, and kindness to people who had done nothing to deserve it. But Christians, following the pattern of their donkey-riding, humble Savior, valued humility and mercy. And as a result, Christian communities in the ancient world became places where people tended to live longer and healthier lives, because when they suffered sickness, poverty, or mishap, they had brothers and sisters who would come along and provide for their needs. And as Christians extended love to one another, that love flowed outwards to even their pagan neighbors. And in 251, the year 251, there's a great plague that struck the Greco-Roman world, which caused memories of a plague a century earlier to come flooding back. And in the 150s, a third of the population in the Roman Empire was wiped out. So people remembered that. And so when this new plague came around, anyone who had means got out of the city as quickly as possible. Right? Fear was everywhere, and the streets were filled with those who had become infected. So people who didn't have means to leave the city would oftentimes take their sick loved ones and just put them out into the street because they were desperate. But Christians stayed put, following their humble Savior. They saw it as their responsibility to consider others as more important than themselves. And so they cared for the sick and the dying. They took them into their homes and nursed them. And this action meant that many people recovered who would otherwise have died. Because historians suggest that elementary nursing could have reduced the mortality rate by as much as 2/3. But Christians provided care that came at a cost, as a number of them lost their lives in an attempt to care for those who were sick and dying. And in the early church, his book, The Early Church, the historian Henry Chadwick comments, "The practical application of charity was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. The pagan comment, 'See how these Christians love one another,' reported by Tertullian, was not irony. Christian charity expressed itself in care for the poor, for widows and orphans, in visits to brethren in prison or condemned to the living death of labor in the mines, and social action in time of calamity like famine, earthquake, pestilence, or war." Right? So striking was the Christian commitment to generous love that when the 4th century emperor Julian sought to restore paganism into the empire, he instructed the pagan priesthood to follow the example of Christians. Humble service, sacrificial love in the pattern of our humble King, caused Christianity to spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire. Now, Lord willing, we will be spared for a while, at least, from another plague or pandemic. But we don't need either of those things to live out the humility that we're called to. So I think it is worth considering for a moment, where can you follow the pattern of our humble King? Where can you demonstrate humility in your own life? Where can or should you grow in seeing the needs of others as more important than your own? Where might you be too focused on your own image or your own desires, things that could cause you to miss opportunities to care for those around you? Just imagine how different our families, our churches, our communities would be if we could adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And friends, it's worth noting that because of the work of our humble Savior, we are not earning anything by adopting this same attitude. No, we get to live into this in freedom. Our humble King has purchased everything for us. He gives us a new identity. He gives us everything that we need. And so now, as a gift, we get to stop thinking about ourselves so much. And we get to extend love and grace in the pattern of humility to a world that so desperately needs it, to a world that is so desperately lacking these things. And friends, that begins by beholding our humble King. So as Holy Week begins, let's take some intentional time to do just that, to meditate on the glory and humility of our King Jesus, who is willing to empty himself for us. May we pray this week that the Spirit would work this example into our own hearts, molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus. May he use us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of our King Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to behold him, help us to see his glory and his majesty, even in the midst of his humility. Father, we thank you for the example that he sets for us. But more importantly, God, we thank you for the salvation that he provides for us. So Lord, may we live into that. May we receive the gift that he gives, the gift of salvation, the gift of a new identity. And Lord, may we live that out in humble service. Lord, we, again, thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.